Well, friends, I wonder if you have a list of jobs that you would never do. You know, maybe they're jobs that are honorable, maybe they're careers that are valuable to society and important, but you would just never do them. Maybe they're too creepy, maybe they're too messy. Maybe you just need a strong stomach to do this career. And you probably have some kind of list of jobs that you would not do. Now, I'm sure that somewhere at the top of that list has to be a career and a vocation working in the morgue, right? The place where dead bodies are kept. And it's an honorable job. Like it's important to society. We need people working in the morgue. But most of us would probably, we wouldn't do it. And I was reading an article of people who have had that experience that makes you say, that's the reason why I would never work in the morgue. And I think you know the experience. Someone is pronounced dead. They bring the corpse into the morgue, and maybe you're on shift that evening, and you're doing your thing, you're filling out paperwork, and all of a sudden you realize that the person pronounced dead wakes up alive. And thankfully, this doesn't happen that often. It's very, very, very rare. But it has happened before. And the weird and wonderful thing about the human body and a real human corpse and a real corpse is that it can actually do things that makes it look alive. And so a real corpse can actually have muscle spasms, and so they can move a bit. A real corpse can groan a bit and make some noises, and a real corpse can actually go through the normal digestive cycles. And, you know, a real corpse can do things that living people can do, and yet a real corpse cannot give you a promise. A real corpse can't speak words of comfort. A real corpse can't move towards someone that's hurting and embrace them. A real corpse certainly can't give hope. And this is what makes the Christian faith so unique. We're looking at the real resurrection of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 20. And if you remember in John chapter 19, the chapter before this, the lifeless body of the Lord Jesus was crucified, was dead, and laid in a tomb. That's the end of chapter 19, and the wonderful, amazing thing about the Christian faith and the claim about the Christian faith is that the real lifeless body of Jesus resurrected bodily and physically and historically. And maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, I just kind of find that hard to believe. I'm a 21st century Londoner. I'm modern. And I find it very hard to believe in a real bodily resurrection. Like we live in an anti-supernatural culture, and it's just very hard to believe. And you might be a Christian this morning, and maybe there's somewhere in your heart that says, yes, it is kind of hard to believe, isn't it? And yet John can't be making this up, because we've been reading chapter 20 for a couple of weeks, And John includes these little details that you would never include if you were making up a story about the resurrection. These tiny details that make us, that convince us that this actually happened. See, probably the biggest one, the biggest detail is the fact that in chapter 20, in the passages before this, Jesus Christ has an encounter with a woman. Her name is Mary Magdalene. And if you have your Bible, you can look there at verse 11. Mary Magdalene, she stands outside the empty tomb and she's weeping. The Savior that she loves, the Savior that she adored, the Savior that had changed her life has died. And the tomb is empty, and Mary is confused. Her hope is shattered. And listen, despite everything that's going on, she's confused. The tomb is empty. She's about to lose all hope. Despite everything in her life, everything is going wrong. And despite all of that, Mary draws near. She wants to be near the Lord Jesus. And listen, she has this simple faith that clings to the Lord Jesus. And isn't that the faith that you want? Friends, this is the faith that I want. A faith that seeks the Lord Jesus when everything is falling apart in your life. A faith that longs to commune with the living God. A faith that wants the presence of Jesus. And so even in the darkest moments of your life, you draw near to the Lord Jesus. That's Mary. She has a simple faith that takes her to Jesus. And the beautiful thing about that passage that we read a couple of weeks ago is that Jesus shows up. And Jesus calls her name. And Jesus moves so close to Mary that he wipes every tear from her face. And listen, the presence of the risen Christ brings Mary comfort. It's an amazing story. And what I find most amazing about that story is that not only does Jesus draw near to bring comfort, but you remember what happens? Jesus draws near and commissions her. He says to Mary, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene, this is the very first person to see the risen Christ, and she becomes the very first proclaimer of the resurrection. The Lord Jesus says, "Go! I'm sending you, I'm commissioning you," and Mary has seen the risen Christ, and so she goes. "I have seen the Lord," she says to the disciples. And the reason why is because people who encounter the risen Christ are sent out by the risen Christ. And that's exactly what we're seeing in our passage this morning. Because you'll notice in the passage, the risen Christ, he appears to the disciples. And he comforts the disciples. And yet you'll notice verse 21. He doesn't just comfort them, but in verse 21, what does he do in verse 21? He commissions them. "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." People who encounter the risen Christ are sent out by Christ. See, these are the disciples that we see in the book of Acts that are not these scared disciples like they're here, but in the book of Acts they're bold, they're courageous, they're filled with the Spirit. They've been sent out by the risen Christ. And in a lot of ways, it's because of these disciples that you're here this morning, and because there's a church here this morning, because of these disciples. They saw the risen Christ and they were sent out by Christ. People who encounter Christ are sent out by him. And that's true of all Christians, isn't it? That people who encounter Christ, listen, they're not consumeristic Christians. If you have a real encounter with this resurrected Christ, you'll do anything and everything to avoid the temptation to become a consumeristic Christian. If you see the risen Christ, do you know what you are? You are a commissioned Christian. You're a sent one. You're called to announce the risen Christ. You're called to go and make disciples. Can I tell you something? That commission is not just for the minister. That commission is not just for the Christian who has it all together. If you confess Christ, that commission is for you. Do you know what a commissioned Christian is, friend? This is the person who longs to make the invisible Christ visible through words and deeds, the proclamation of the gospel, and loving people like Christ loved all people. That's what a commissioned Christian is, but here's the big problem. Actually, there's two big problems, and we see those problems in this passage, that it's hard to live as a sent one. It's hard to live as a commissioned Christian. Let me put it to you this way. It's a lot easier to be a consumeristic Christian. I have the temptation to be a consumeristic Christian. You have the temptation to be a consumeristic Christian, and it's very hard to live as a sent one, a commissioned Christian. And the reason why, well, the reason why is because of the things that we see in this passage. fear and skepticism. And so you'll notice that in verses 19 to 23, what do we see? There's a group of scared disciples behind locked doors. And then in verses 24 to 29, there's a skeptic, one of the disciples. He's skeptical about the resurrection. His friends have told him that they've seen the empty tomb, that they've seen the risen Christ, and he's skeptical. There's a group of scared disciples, and there's a skeptical disciple. And in both scenes, it's amazing to see that the risen Christ, you know what he does? He draws near. He brings a word. He brings his presence, and that's what changes them. And so you might be here this morning, and maybe you're scared. Maybe you're skeptical. Well, you need the word of Christ and the presence of Christ. And so here's our outline. How does the risen Christ help scared disciples? Verses 19 to 23. And then secondly, how does the risen Christ help skeptical disciples? Verses 24 to 29. So how does he help scared disciples? You'll notice that in verses 19 to 23, there's a group of disciples. We know that Judas is not there. We know from verse 24 that Thomas is not there. This is probably 10 disciples. And maybe even more. Maybe Mary Magdalene's there. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea is there. This is a group of disciples. They're together on the first evening of Easter Sunday, the first Sunday of the New Covenant. And you'll notice the emotional context of the passage. They're afraid. Verse 19, they're behind a locked door for fear of the Jews. And do you see how amazing this is? Because the disciples, they've heard the testimony from the women. The tomb is empty, the women have said. Peter and John, they've run to the empty tomb. They saw it, they theorized about it, and they believed. Mary Magdalene didn't just see the empty tomb. She saw the risen Christ. And yet they're afraid. They're behind locked doors. And I think we can see the reason why. I mean, 3 days ago, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders put their Savior, put their Master, put their Lord, the Lord Jesus, to death. And now the body is missing. And you need to know, like, I mean, the religious leaders, they probably have the disciples as the top suspects. And so when John tells us this little tiny detail that they're behind locked doors, this is more than an eyewitness detail. John is telling us the condition of their hearts, the condition of their minds and their souls, that they're afraid. The Lord Jesus has resurrected from the grave. The light has overcome the darkness, and yet the disciples are afraid. And that might be you this morning. You've gathered with the people of God. The Lord Jesus has resurrected from the grave. The light has overcome the darkness, but you find yourself with the people of God here this morning, and you're afraid. I wonder if you realize how dominating the fear can be. It's because this is dominating power that sometimes just grips us. Fear can control you. Fear can ruin your life. And some of you here this morning, you might be in a relationship just because of fear. Some of you might be in careers and vocations because of fear. Some of us might be in seasons of life because of fear, and fear controls us, doesn't it? It holds us back from so much, the fear of failure. The fear of rejection, the fear of people's opinions, the fear of the unknown, the fear of getting married, the fear of staying single, the fear of doing the right thing when the right thing comes with consequences. Fear is why these disciples are behind locked doors. They're afraid of the authorities. They have no idea what's going on. And listen, the last thing on their mind is to go out and to announce the empty tomb. The last thing on their minds is to live as commissioned Christians. And I think we can relate so much. When you're confused about what God is doing in your life, when you're battling sins, when you feel so distant from God, the last thing that you want to do is go out and pronounce that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And fear keeps us back. It keeps us behind that locked door. And the reason why is because fear makes our circumstances so much bigger than God. Fear makes the opinions of other people so much bigger than God. Fear, it becomes this gripping, controlling thing upon our souls. And so what helps these scared disciples? You'll notice in verse 19, standing behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, the resurrected Jesus came. Jesus came and stood among them and he said, "Peace be with you." The very presence of Christ and the word of Christ comes into the room, steps into the hearts of these scared disciples. Now, because you're a modern person, you read this passage and you think, well, you know, how in the world did Jesus get through the door? And I think there are different opinions on this. You know, some people think that he actually walked through the door. And some people think that he just miraculously opened the door and walked through it. But regardless of where you land on that, the point is this. The risen Christ steps in. He steps into their fears and he speaks this word of comfort to them. Peace be with you. Do you realize that this is more than just a first century Jewish greeting? This is more than that. This is the first time that Jesus is seeing the disciples and that the disciples are seeing him since they all abandoned him. Like John the gospel writer makes it very clear in chapter 18, the disciples abandon Jesus and Jesus Christ is all alone. He's arrested. He's brought to stand before the Jewish leaders and he's alone. He's tortured, he's beat, he's alone. He's carrying the cross, he's alone. He's crucified between two criminals, but you need to know that it's Jesus Christ alone who is carrying the burdens of sins on his soul and on his back. It's Jesus alone who's laid in the tomb. And he's been alone. And this is the first encounter that Jesus has with the disciples, and many of us are probably thinking, well, this is the time for Jesus to get revenge. This is the time for Jesus to shame. This is the time for Jesus to humiliate. But my friends, that's not the Jesus that we worship. This is the Jesus that draws close and draws near to his friends, those whom he died for. And he comes close to them, and he brings them this word of the gospel, this word of comfort. Peace be with you. What grace. What love. What kindness. The text, it never tells us that the disciples are doubting, but Jesus knows our hearts. He knows our fears. He knows our shame. He knows how easy we forget the gospel. And so in verse 20, he doesn't just give them a word of comfort, but in verse 20, he shows them his body. Peter, Matthew, Bartholomew, the disciples, do you see these hands? Do you see my side? My crucified and risen body has purchased your peace. You're forgiven. Your sins have been cleansed. The wrath of God that you justly deserved has fallen on me, and now there's peace. What a way to counteract fear. And you need to know this morning that the word of Christ is not just for these disciples behind locked doors. But the word of Christ is for you this morning. Jesus says to all who trust in him, peace be to you, despite the chaos in your life, despite the sins that you're struggling with. Despite your fears, Jesus says, do you see my hands and do you see my pierced side? My broken body brings you peace. And the New Testament talks about the peace of the gospel that surpasses all understanding. This is a peace that can sustain you in the middle of life's darkest valley. This is a peace that can cause you to sing, "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And this is a peace that sends out scared disciples. You might even say it's a word of comfort that commissions disciples. Because you'll notice in verse 21, Jesus repeats himself. Why does he do that? Peace be with you. The first peace is a word of comfort, right? Peace be with you. Look at my broken body for you. And the second word of peace is a word of commission. Peace be with you. As the Father sends me, so I am sending you. And this is so critical for us to see, because you need to know that what motivates you to live as a commissioned Christian, what motivates you, what motivates me, what needs to motivate us to live as sent Christians, as disciple-making Christians, it's not fear. It's not guilt. It's not shame. And that might be you this morning. Maybe you're thinking, well, I need to be a disciple. I need to live as a commissioned Christian, or else I'll be a spiritual failure. People will see me and they'll see that I'm just a spiritual failure because I did not evangelize 20 million people today. And worse, God will see me as a spiritual failure. And if that's the way that you think, it's the way that I think sometimes, a lot of the times actually, not the gospel. That's a motivation of fear. What made these scared disciples into bold disciples? Do you know what it is? It's not shame. It's not fear. It's not guilt. It's grace alone. Jesus doesn't say, "Where were you guys on Friday? You abandoned me. You left me alone." No, he steps into a room. He comes close to his friends and he says, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." What grace. And yet we know this is hard. In a lot of ways, it's safer to stay behind the locked door, isn't it? This is why Jesus says in verse 22, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld.'" It's a very tricky passage. We've been studying Acts in house groups, and so you might know that in Acts chapter 1, I hope you know, that in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says to the disciples, "Wait here in Jerusalem until I send the Holy Spirit." And then in Acts chapter 2, that great redemptive historical moment of Pentecost comes, right? The Spirit, the risen Christ, the ascended Christ, he pours out the Spirit upon the church. But here in verse 22, we get this kind of this pre-Pentecost moment, don't we? Where Jesus breathes and he says, "Receive the Spirit." What in the world is going on here? Well, let me try to explain it to you this way. Do you remember that wonderful scene in John chapter 13 where Jesus Christ, the sent one, he stoops down so low. He goes to the dirtiest place on a first century human body. He stoops down to the disciples' feet. And in humility, he washes their feet. And you remember the passage, John 13. Peter says, "No way, Lord. You will not touch my feet." And Jesus responds with this symbolic foreshadowing. "If I do not wash you," Jesus says, "you will have no share with me." And so the foot washing, in a lot of ways, it's this symbolic picture and this foreshadowing of the true washing that Christ accomplishes on the cross. And I think that's what Jesus does in verse 22. It's a foreshadowing of Pentecost where Jesus says, "I'm going to pour out my Spirit on you, fearful disciples." The Spirit is going to give you authority, not to forgive sins, but to announce and to proclaim the message of forgiveness. And isn't that what happens? In the book of Acts, these disciples are not hiding behind locked doors. They're proclaiming freely Christ to the nations. They're proclaiming Christ not out of fear, not out of guilt, but because they've seen and they've experienced the grace of the risen Christ. And maybe you can relate to these disciples. Right now, your life is dominated by fear. You're behind a locked door. And it's hard for you to think about living as a sent one, a commissioned one, a disciple making disciple. And friend, if that's you, you need the word of Christ this morning. The word of Christ comes into your life and says, peace be with you. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. You who are fearful. You who are struggling with sin. You whom Christ has died for. I am sending you. Now someone says, well, hold on, Pastor. I'm not scared. I'm just skeptical. I'm skeptical about the Christian faith. So how does Jesus help skeptical disciples? Well, you'll notice that the passage moves from this group of scared disciples and it hones in on one heart. It hones in on one person. It hones in on one skeptic. We oftentimes call him Doubting Thomas, which is a bad way to go down in history. And it's kind of it's not that helpful, is it? Because we sometimes think that doubting is a sin. Or we sometimes think that doubting is the enemy of faith. And yet the interesting thing is that the Bible never paints doubting that way. And I wonder if you realize this, that doubting is not always bad. That sometimes doubting is a good thing. And maybe you think, well, what do you mean doubting can be a good thing? Well, think about it like this. Sometimes it's very good to doubt your feelings. Like, could you imagine if you acted upon every single feeling that you had? What would that do to your marriages and our friendships? Like, it would ruin your life if you never doubted your feelings. And so sometimes the wisest thing for you to do is to doubt your feelings. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Jesus Christ is not the Lord of your life. You're not trusting in the Lord Jesus. You're skeptical about the Christian faith. And for you, it's good to doubt your doubts. It's a very good thing to doubt your doubts. Are you sure? How sure are you? Have you ever looked into the claims of Christianity? Have you ever read one of the Gospels? See, it's good to doubt your doubts. So doubting is not always bad. In fact, when you read the Psalms, the psalmist is always modeling and in some ways inviting us to cast our doubts on the Lord, because the psalmist is so honest with his doubt. God, where are you? God, I can't see you. Doubting is not always bad, but my friend, listen, doubting is not your Lord. You don't have to be controlled by doubt. Doubting should not get the last word. Doubting should not be worn as this badge of honor. If you're a Christian here this morning and you're doubting, you need to be wrestling with your doubts. You need to pray to the Lord to help him, to help you overcome your doubts. Because listen, Jesus does not want to leave you in this cloud of doubt. You'll notice verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, No, unless I see his hands and the marks of the nails, unless I see him, I won't believe. See, Thomas was not at the evening service in verse 19, and so here's what happens. His friends, they learn from Mary. The disciples, they go to Thomas and they say, "We have seen the Lord," because people who encounter the risen Christ are sent out by Christ. And so they go to Thomas because they love Thomas. This is their friend. This is their brother. They love him. And so they go to Thomas and they say, "We have seen the Lord." but they're met with skepticism. Unless I see, unless I feel, unless I touch, I will not believe. And maybe you've had this experience before. You go to maybe a skeptical workmate or a skeptical spouse or someone that either rejects the Christian faith, or maybe they are Christians, but they're just going through a season of doubt. And you go to them and you encounter skepticism. You know, why would I believe in a faith and in a God that tells me I can't sleep with whomever I want? Why believe in a Christianity when you have a history of racism? Why believe in a faith that's so primitive, culturally primitive? What, why believe in someone you can't see, and maybe that's you? Or maybe you are a Christian, and again, you're just in a season of doubt. So how does Jesus help the skeptic? You'll notice verse 26, Thomas and the disciples, they're behind locked doors again. And here's the wonderful thing about Jesus. He draws near, he comes to Thomas, and he says, "Peace be with you." Here's the thing about the human heart. The human heart thinks that this is the part where Jesus comes down with anger and judgment because Thomas is doubting, he doesn't believe, and so this is the right moment for you, Jesus, to bring judgment upon the doubter. And yet he doesn't do that. Do you know what the Lord Jesus does? He stoops down. He accommodates himself. Because this is Jesus, this is the one who's sent by the Father, which means Jesus humbles himself. He draws near, he comes close, and he is very patient toward those who doubt. He enters into Thomas's doubt and he says, "Touch the body that was broken for you. Feel the holes that took your transgressions. Look at my scars that give eternal hope." And the risen Christ points to himself and he says to Thomas, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Friend, if you're a skeptic this morning, wherever you're at, whether you're not convinced of the Christian faith, or whether you're just going through a season of skepticism, but you really are a Christian, wherever you're at, you need to realize that, listen, no academic argument is going to convince you to believe. They're helpful, very helpful, but that's not what's going to convince you to believe. That's not what you ultimately need. Do you know what you need? You need Christ himself to come into your life. You need the Spirit-empowered word to show you the Christ who loves sinful people and who lived, died, and resurrected for people like you. That's what's going to convince you. The risen Christ coming into your life and saying, "Look at my body. I was broken for sinful people." And my friend, Jesus is that compassionate. He's so compassionate that right now, in this very moment, the Lord Jesus is speaking to you through his word. Do you realize how compassionate he is right now? He's speaking to you if you're a skeptic. Verse 19, "Peace be with you." Verse 21, "Peace be with you." Verse 26, "Peace be with you." Verse 27, this is Christ himself speaking to you through his word. "Do not disbelieve, but believe." And in verse 28, Thomas believes. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." What a beautiful encounter. Thomas's doubt, it turns into simple faith. He's able to say genuinely from his heart, "My Lord and my God." It's a confession of faith that believes that Jesus is Lord. Here's what changed this skeptical disciple. It's the presence of Jesus and the word of Jesus coming into the life of Thomas. And that's exactly what scared and skeptical disciples need today. The presence of Christ through the Spirit-empowered word of Christ. And of course you say, well, that's great that these first century people saw Jesus. It's great that they heard Jesus, but that's not me. The resurrected Christ has not stepped into my locked door. I've never touched his body. I've never seen his wounds. And you know, in fact, that's the problem with you pastors. You're so busy thinking about the unseen world. You're so busy, you know, reading the Bible and you can't see that the world that we're living in is falling apart. My world is falling apart. I have problems with my family. I have problems with friends. I have struggled with sins. I can't see. I can't hear Jesus. I'm scared and I'm skeptical. And maybe that's what you're saying this morning. And you say, that's the reason why I cannot live as a commissioned Christian. It's why I can't live as a sent one. And here's what John says in verse 31. These things are written. The whole Gospel of John, the reason why he's writing, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and by believing you may have life. Let me ask you, if you're behind the door of fear or the door of skepticism or the door of discouragement or confusion or anxiety or angst or depression or sin, if you're behind any door, are you allowing God's word to step into your life? See, Mary, in verse 11, Mary was weeping at the empty tomb because in some ways her life was falling apart. She wanted to be near Jesus, but she couldn't see him. She couldn't touch him. She couldn't hear him. But the only thing that she could do was to draw near to the empty tomb. And it's her faith that allows her to have this encounter with the risen Christ. And my friend, the same thing can be true for you and me. See, here's the conviction of the Christian faith. We can't see Jesus right now. The hope of the Christian is that one day when we pass on into glory, we shall see the Lord Jesus. But right now, we can't see him. And yet the conviction of the Christian faith says that if you plunge your scared and skeptical heart into his word, if you plunge your mind and your heart and your soul into God's word, you will encounter the risen Christ. You will see him. You will hear him, you will commune with him, and you will meet a Lord who won't shame you, who won't guilt trip you, but you will meet a risen Christ who speaks to you, peace be to you, peace be to you. Look at my wounds, look at the empty tomb, look at me and encounter my grace, the grace and the love and the grace that I have for scared and skeptical disciples. See, Mary drew near an empty tomb, but you and I get to draw near to a risen Savior. And we have confidence that when we plunge our heart into his word, we will meet him. And that's what we're going to do right now as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and many of us are fearful, Lord. And maybe we're too afraid to admit it. Many of us are so confused with life. Many of us have regrets. Many of us have sins. Many of us are skeptical. Many of us are skeptical whether you can continue to love us after the week we just had. And so we need your presence to step into our lives. We thank you for your Spirit-empowered word that shows us the fullness of Christ and the fullness of the gospel. And now as we transition to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we pray, O Lord, that you would meet us. We thank you that you give us promises that you meet us as we come to you by faith, as we take the bread and as we take the wine, that you are with us in a spiritual way. So help us now feed our faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.